Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for this glorious day that you have made. And Father, thank you for calling us here to be with your people, to be and to worship you. We pray, God, as we come here today, Lord, each one of us, ask in our heart that we would leave here different than we came. Father, may we be changed just by being in the very presence of God, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, we're on number two of three of me kind of deconstructing the social justice arguments. Got a couple things to show you first before we get started. Number one, here's where we're at. Can you believe we're almost done? Incredible to me. One of the things I thought of earlier this morning was, as we get close to the end, if there are questions you might have that I haven't answered yet before we get to the last week, you give those to me, and I'll try to think about answering those for you. So email me, call me, text me, hand them to me on a piece of paper, whatever. But if you have questions you'd like to see addressed that I haven't addressed yet, give those to me. I did this earlier, but I couldn't help doing it again. I have to give credit to my research assistant. I couldn't have done any of this without his help. This, by the way, is Theodore Roosevelt. He goes by Teddy. But anyway, I would be remiss if I didn't give credit to where credit's due. Also, I have to show you this shirt. Michael sent me this early in the class. A lot of the facts, figures, numbers, statistics, they come from different places, but a lot of them came from Thomas Sowell, which I have been crippled in my life because I was taught to read phonetically, and so I called him Sal or Soel or whatever, and Michael said, that's Sowell. And so he sent me this shirt to kind of burn that into my mind. I know what to call him now. So anyway, thank you, Michael. Quick review. So last week what we did is we looked at the philosophical underpinnings of really the social justice movement arguments, critical theory, critical race theory, intersectionality, and all these different things that you and I are hearing and seeing and being brought to bear. I want to make this point. There are a lot of social justice advocates who are not. But the founders, the people that the underpinnings of critical theory and critical race theory and all the rest of these things, quite honestly, are very anti-God, very anti-capitalism, and very anti-American. I mean, they were designed and developed for a purpose, to radically change the society that you and I live in. And so they were purposeful. Like I said, many people that you and I know who actually ascribe to these views aren't that, but the people that founded them are. Again, I'm going to tell you, as we go through and I look at the arguments, I'm really... As I sat and stared at them for a long time, I boiled it down to two key categories of things that we would take issue with. Number one is they're taking a very multivariate problem, something that has a whole lot of different factors that affected it, of which slavery and racism is a factor. But the social justice movements makes it very one-dimensional and tries to explain everything you see through that one factor. Okay, so what we're going to try to do is show you all the different factors that have to do with the disparities that we see, not just the one. And then arguing, again, for the equality of opportunity versus the equality of outcomes. That's a big difference in where you start and where you end up. I want to tell you again, and I'll remind you this over and over again, by no means of us critiquing these views are we saying that slavery and the racism and the prejudice and the discrimination and the things that have happened in the history of America are okay, right? None of us are arguing that. We're not arguing they didn't happen. We're not arguing they're okay. We're saying these arguments, and the reason why it matters, right, is because if you're basing the argument on wrong presuppositions and wrong assumptions, then your solutions are going to be wrong as well. They're not going to work. They're going to fail. That's why this matters. Social justice premise: Black American statistical averages lack far behind similar white American statistical averages. And then I give just a handful for example. We can fill the page up with these. But as an example, black people in America are anywhere from 11 to 13. I think they're up to 13% of the American population. They only possess 3% of the wealth in America. Black medical access and outcomes lag behind white. Black educational outcomes lag far behind white. And there's a very high rate of fatherless homes. Black illegitimate rate today, and you're going to see me use this number several times today, but it's 72%. I want you to think about that. Black illegitimacy is 72%. Now, also would tell you the white is much, much higher than it used to be and is dangerous. It is socially dysfunctional as well. But these are the kind of numbers that get thrown out and said these, the social justice, justice movement would attribute these statistical differences wholly, that's why I put it in red up there, wholly to slavery. Like that's the only factor. Slavery and systemic racism are the reason why those statistics are what they are. I will tell you, slavery and racism are a reason why those numbers are what they are. Not the only reason and not the most powerful reason. We're going to look at some of the others. And again, I want to reiterate, proving these arguments wrong does not eliminate the negative effects of slavery and racism. They are a factor. They're just not the driving factor. The civil rights vision. This first paragraph up here is Thomas Sowell. I had several lines there that he quoted. I cut it down just to say this. Supreme Court decision in May of 1954, Brown versus the Board of Education, Topeka, overturning the concept of separate equal. 1896, you had Plessy versus Ferguson. It said separate but equal's okay. That's not a denial of rights. That's not a unconstitutional separate and equal's okay. That was a wrong decision. That was not right. In 1954, Brown versus the Board of Education saying separate but equal is no longer allowed. In Brown versus Board of Education of the Nation, these are quotes. Thomas Sowell said this. A great nation voluntarily acknowledged and repudiated its own oppression of part of its own people. Again, a quote. Beginning of a revolution. I didn't go down a rat hole here, but I have several other quotes that are really good along those lines too. But I didn't want to distract us. But beginning of a revolution that has not yet run its course, he's talking about the civil rights revolution, has not yet run its course, but which has already shown the classic symptoms of a revolution taking a different path from that envisioned by its architects. If you and I go back and read Martin Luther King Jr. and the people in the 1950s and the 1960s that started the civil rights movement, they had no intention of taking it where it's gone today. One of the most central and most controversial premises of the civil rights vision is that statistical disparities. All right, we can look at this list of statistical disparities. I have a quote later about statistics, but it's more toward the end. But incomes, occupations, education, those things that I just told you about, right, represent moral inequities and are caused by society. Right? That's what the social justice movement, remember we talked about those the underpinnings and the foundation. One of their conclusions is these disparities exist because of prejudice and because society's evil. Unspoken assumptions that underlie what I just read to you there. Number one, that discrimination leads to observable negative outcomes for those groups that are being discriminated against. I'm going to show you today statistically that's not true. Statistical differences, if you have those differences, they automatically imply, and that is a measure of discrimination. So I want to measure discrimination in society. I look at those statistical differences, and this shit tells me it exists. I got to fix it. And then a large statistical differences between groups does not arise and cannot persist without discrimination. All right. So those three assumptions go into the social justice movements, looking at disparities and then the conclusions that they make from that. So what I'm going to do today is try to go through a couple of things. Well, let me do this slide and then we'll talk about that. Given civil rights premise that statistical disparities are moral inequities and are caused by social institutions, with group characteristics being derivative from the surrounding society. In other words, these groups that we're looking at are the way they are because society has made them that way. And society will not let them be anything else. Follows the solutions, therefore, are based. In other words, if that's your presupposition, this becomes a political problem. The way we solve this is we make laws and we must change public perceptions. Now, the question is whether political activity has generally been an important factor in the rise of these groups from poverty to prosperity or in their increased social acceptance, right? That's what we're going to address today. Bottom line up front, and this again, I should have put quotes on here because this is what Thomas Sowell says. Empirically, political activity and political success have been neither necessary or sufficient for economic advancement. And there's a lot of different paths we could go down to show that. If social justice assumptions are true, if they're true, then the black community statistics would have been bad from slavery until the civil rights era, and then they would have been better and improving since the civil rights era. What I'm going to show you today is both of those are not true. Failure of these to be empirically true calls into question the social justice movement assumptions. All right, here's a huge one. And we could do this one and stop and go home, right? The illegitimacy rate prior to 1960, okay? Today, I just told you the illegitimacy rate in the black community in America today is 72%, all right? So the argument is that's because of slavery and racism. The reason we're suffering from that today is because of slavery and systemic racism, and that's why we're stuck and we can't get out. Most black children, even under slavery, grew up in two-parent homes. A teenage girl raising a child with no man present was a rarity among blacks, both during the era of slavery and as late as the 1950s. Even today, when this phenomena has become widespread and catastrophic among blacks, it is even more prevalent among, I could go show you other ethnic groups in America that it's even worse for, and I can show you that it's actually risen terribly in the white community as well. It's just the blacks are ahead of us right now, but we're trying to catch up. Black illegitimacy was far lower when racism was much worse. That's our old buddy Walter Williams, quote, said that. During slavery, 75% of the children had a nuclear family with both mom and dad present. In 1925, in a metropolitan area in America, 85% of black homes headed by stable two-parent families. These numbers persisted through the 1950s. Rates for black children born to single mothers, 1940, 16.8, 63, 23.6, today, 72%. Similar rise in illegitimacy rate across ethnicities began with the sexual revolution and expansion of the welfare state in the 1960s. It is not a legacy of slavery. So that's the purpose of this slide, is to show you what the illegitimacy rate of black Americans was prior to the civil rights movement and the expansion of the welfare state, as well as we all remember, the blowing up of the sexual revolution in the 1960s, right? Yes, sir.
Doesn't mean that they all are.
But here's the thing. All people are a lot, across the world, we're all alike in many ways. Okay? We all want to be married to a beautiful wife. We want to have brilliant, beautiful children. Right? We want to be able to be comfortable. We want to be able to provide for. We don't want to be living in catastrophe and stress and all the time about what's going to happen next. And all. Everybody, right, wants that. Black moms and dads want what's good for their children. One of the reasons when they started integration in America, the black schools weren't happy about that. The blacks didn't ask, I want my kid in that white school over there. They didn't want that. The American elites wanted that. And because, I mean, I've talked to people in Okaloosa County where, you know, down off Hollywood down there, we had a black school. Up in Crestview, we had all black schools. And they weren't happy when they had to take their children out of those because they knew the teachers in these schools care about my kids. You're going to send my kid over here to school now where the teacher doesn't care about my kid. In fact, probably doesn't like my kid and doesn't want my kid to do well, right? So one of the things we're going to subtly hint on as we go along is these elite who think they know what's great. I just told Michael before I started, I have three books on my shelf that I read as go through here. Number one of them was The Social Justice Fallacies. Number two was Civil Rights, Rhetoric or Reality. And number three was The Vision of the Anointed. In other words, these people who think they know how we all should live and they have superimposed this on us legally and societally and going through and showing statistically again how wrong they are, right? I'll give you an example. If I talked about the sex education movement in America, and so that's one of the things he goes back through and talks about this, these brilliant people, right? So in the 1960s, 50s, 60s started, so you know, we need to start teaching our children sex education in schools because we're getting these STDs and our kids are getting pregnant. So we need to continue. Now, to be honest with you, for the two decades before that, there had been a steady decline in both of those statistics. But now we did sex education. Over 10 years, by the end of the 60s, you had this massive explosion, a mushrooming of STDs and pregnancies among teenagers. And you know what these brilliant guys said? See, we need more of it. Right? That's the kind of thought process that goes through these people that are trying to tell you and I how to live. The home matters. Children raised where there is only one parent present have been found in a number of studies to have a higher incidence of many social problems, both in the U.S. and in Europe, regardless of their color, black or white, or whatever color. Studies of boys raised without a father present a very much overrepresented population among pathologies ranging from truancy to murder. These pathologies are highly correlated with fatherlessness other than any other factor, far surpassing poverty and race. And very similar patterns of pathology found in England, where the ethnic makeup of the underclass is predominantly white. So in England, the poor people are white. And they have identical statistics to what we would say a black fatherless home in America has. It's not the color of the skin, it's the home, it's the situation that these people are living in. Children raised, this is an old, by the way, children raised, again, it's a South's sole statistic, children raised by parents with professional occupations, regardless of race, hear three times as many words per hour as children raised in families of the single parent families in welfare. So just think about just that one little factor right there. Poverty rate. Poverty rate among black Americans has long been higher than the poverty rate among white American families. So that's just, again, a statistic. This is the danger of statistics and just using statistics without understanding statistics and without understanding how to decompose statistics. But since 1994, the annual poverty rate of black married couple families has not been as high as 10%. In no year since 1959 has the national poverty rate of Americans as a whole been as low as 10%. Black married couples have consistently had a lower poverty rate than the national average and less than half the poverty rate of white female-headed single-parent families. I'm trying to hammer over and over again what's the problem, right? Single-parent families have much higher poverty rates than married couple families, whether they are black or white. White female-headed single-parent families have had a poverty rate more than double the poverty rate of black married couple families in every year between 1994 and 2020. You say, why these years? That's just the years they collected the statistics in. While white male-headed single-parent families have also had a higher poverty rate than black married couples in every year from 2003 to 2020. Quote by Thomas Sowell at the bottom. When he gets done giving all this and he comes to the bottom, he says, if black family poverty is caused by systemic racism, are exceptions made for married blacks? Economic success prior to 1960. So everything I've told you so far is just to emphasize the importance of a nuclear family with a mom and dad around. Economic success prior to 1960. The number of blacks in professional, technical, and other high-level occupations more than doubled in the decade preceding the Civil Rights Act of 1964. In various skilled trades, the income of blacks relative to whites more than doubled between 1936 and 1959. Now, he gives a reason why. I just told you, there's a whole lot of factors that go into these statistics. The one that affected the blacks, I'm telling you that their rate went up higher, more so than the whites, is because they migrated. You had a huge migration of blacks from the poor South into more industrial, out to the West Coast, to the Northeast, to Detroit, to places that they could go that actually had higher paying jobs. So like I said, income statistics have a lot of different factors, have a lot of different variables, right, that go into why they are what they are. But from 36 to 59, they doubled the rate that the whites had in increase in salary. Max Weber in The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism noted there is discrimination and no opportunities to serve. When there is discrimination and no opportunities to serve the state, groups are driven into economic entrepreneurship and become very successful. So what's fascinating is you go through and look at all these things when you see prejudice, discrimination. What did black community preach from the end of slavery until 1960s. Entrepreneurship. If they're going to be prejudiced against us, if they are not going to hire us, we must take care of ourselves. The black community prior to 1960, I've got this, and we're going to say this again, had a very high rate of entrepreneurism, had a very high rate of college matriculation. The black colleges that you hear, Howard and some the different ones, the historic black and those colleges, those were built by white people. Those were built by rich white people to help the black community. And by the 1950s, these entrepreneurial blacks I'm talking about were into their third generation of college graduates. Okay? So the black community, because of discrimination, but see, one point I'm making is discrimination and prejudice did not keep them from succeeding. They were real. They were a factor. They actually helped coalesce the community to actually work together. They depended upon one another, but they preached entrepreneurism. I think I took the slide out. We'll see here in a minute. I did. I didn't put this one in. One of the studies that was done was to show the difference in blacks who were entrepreneurial and those who were not. The ones who were not actually, so you're depending on the man. You go to the factory. You got a great job down at the factory. They shut the factory. You're out of luck. The new guy that comes in doesn't like black people. You're out of luck. But that entrepreneurism to the black community from slavery till the 1960s was the way for the community, and they were successful, and they were gaining wealth and taking care of one another. In 1938, Johnson's Negro College graduate was able to show blacks in entrepreneurial tuition. We're in the third, I just told you that, third generation of college matriculation. I said graduation, but matriculation, right? These and other positive achievements occurred in ways that completely undermined the arguments of social justice. Okay, the point I'm making here is prejudice, discrimination existed. They overcame that. They were successful even in the face of that. That factor did not lead to poverty and to family dysfunction that we've seen since the 1960s. The argument fails to acknowledge a lack of homogeneity. In other words, every black person you see, we are inclined to stereotype, right? A black person's a black person's a black person. A white person's a white person's a white person, right? We can look across this room, right? We're different. Where did we come from? How old are we? What degree did you get? We can go on down all the different things that make all of us different, right? So if you were to look at our social, our economic, our income statistics, right, they would be different for a lot of different reasons, not just because we're white. So we're going to look at a lot more of that next week. That's kind of where I'm going to go next week with a lot of those different factors that have to do with these differences that occur. Blacks may all look alike to a racist, right? How many of you watch Major League Baseball? Would you say there's very many black people playing Major League Baseball or not? So when I use the term black, now I would say yeah. Okay? But actually, African Americans are underrepresented in Major League Baseball. Major League Baseball is doing everything they can to try to figure out how to fix this. Okay? You know, Sam's going to say it anyway. Right? Unless you've ever tried to teach it, baseball is an incredibly complex game. Right? Baseball is a game passed on from fathers to sons. Unless you had a father who loved baseball and actually brought you in when he's listening to it on the radio or on the TV or took you to a game, right? Baseball is a game passed on from fathers to sons. We just looked. We have a father-son problem in the African-American community in America today. There are a lot of black people playing baseball. There aren't very many African-Americans playing baseball. Most of those that you see are Latinos. Dominican Republic, Puerto Rico. They come from down there, right? They're incredible. They're incredible athletes. They have incredible hands. They have incredible skill sets. Every black, the point I'm making is every black's not a black. You know what I mean? They don't all go in one bucket, and you got to think of them and treat them the same. We can compare people the same color and different color, and we could also compare people the same culture of different color. Okay, and that's what we're doing here. West Indian. So what's a West Indian? If I say a West Indian, what's that?
Indian.
No.
Native.
Where'd they come from? They came from the Caribbean. Remember the West Indies? You know, the Caribbean? Okay. Thomas Sowell, he says here, West Indian families are 94% of the U.S. national average, while the family incomes of black as a group are only 62%. Now, you got to realize for that as a group, you actually have this West Indian 94 actually blended into that too, right? If you ever read, I actually had the opportunity, I don't know why, and somebody one day gave me Thomas Sowell, PhD, chapters out of his PhD, and he talks about the difference in blacks depending on where they came from. When the bell went off, slavery's over, okay? West Caribbean, these West Indies, the Caribbean slaves, the Caribbean slaves were treated like dirt. They, you bought them, you didn't feed them, you didn't, I'm going to work you till you drop, and then I'm going to go buy another one. You had to take care of yourself. You had to go figure out how to feed yourself. You had to go figure out how to clothe yourself, right? When they were free, they were two generations, he says they were two generations ahead of the southern blacks, right? Because on the plantation system, the purpose was, you know, you got this picture, you had guys riding around on horses all day waiting to try to see them try to escape, right? That wasn't how they did that. What they did is they made that slave so absolutely dependent upon the plantation owner, it was hard for them to comprehend leaving. How am I going to eat? How am I going to clothe myself? How am I going to, right? I found it fascinating. I told you the story before, but we went to Louisiana with Mickey, and we went to New Orleans, and we went to the museum, and we just think Louisiana was under the Justinian law code. Okay, and that what that meant was a slave gets one day off that's his own. One day a week, a slave owns it. He can do whatever he wants to on that day, and so I could go work on my day off for somebody else and get paid, and buy back my freedom. The Louisiana blacks and the Caribbean blacks, whenever emancipation happened, were two generations, that's what he says in his PhD, were two generations ahead of the southern blacks when they were freed. Okay? So that's why the West Indian are 94% versus the overall black community. Blacks and whites have different cultures that affect how they individually and collectively live. Some blacks have a home life and family pattern very similar to those of many whites. Now, most of the black people, to be honest with you, you and I probably know, are very much like us, right? One of the things that the military has done an amazing job with, they were one of the very first ones to do the social engineering and integrate blacks into the military in the late 1940s, right? And therefore, when you are in the military, when you work for the government, we're supposed to, and for the most part, do treat each other as equals, right? And the point I'm making is let me read these and make my point. There is no difference in the average income of whites compared to, in other words, two mom and a dad in a nuclear family. There's relatively little difference in the statistics between blacks and whites when you have that. And about half of the black families with children are one-parent families. Four-fifths of American families have two parents. Okay? So that in it, I've already showed you the significance of that, right? And there's a radical difference. I told you I grew up. How many of you have ever seen Hillbilly Elegy? Did any of you read the book? Anybody see the movie? I read the book and saw the movie. I almost couldn't stand the movie. It was raw. It's raw. I grew up. That's what I grew up in. Okay, not in Ohio. That's Western Ohio, where the people from the coal fields went to the factories in Western Ohio. But they couldn't get out of their coal field culture, right? And that's what Hillbilly Elegy is about. That's who J.D. Vance is. J.D. Vance is that kid. That's biographical. He's that kid in that movie. And you're sitting there going, this guy went to Ohio State. This guy went to Yale. This guy's vice president of the United States of America. Now, when I tell you I grew up in that, that's exactly what I was surrounded by. By the grace of God, I had a two-family home, a mom and a dad. We didn't drink. We didn't cuss. We weren't violent with each other. So I was raised in a home probably like many of you were, right? But the point of it is I was surrounded by that, and I saw that all day, every day, and saw the decay and rot of that. The point of it is that's no difference than this dysfunction, this social dysfunction that we see in the black community created by these social issues. The point I'm making there is what I have learned in my own life, these are socioeconomic issues as much as they are racial issues. And I told you last week that. Remember I told you that in America the color is green. Not black or white, it's green. OJ got off. It's not black or white, it's green. Comparison to national averages. The habit of comparing blacks with national average conceals the fact that there are other groups with very similar and sometimes worse social pathologies. Okay, it hides two things. Just like we talked about a moment ago, it's failing to acknowledge the fact that you have a lot of blacks that none of this stuff's true for. At the same time, you have other ethnicities who were not subject to slavery, who have as bad or worse pathologies, social pathologies. Blacks do not have the lowest income, lowest education level, or most broken homes among American ethnic groups. And if the cause is either unique history or unique genetics, which is what the two arguments for why blacks are in the position they're in, some say they're inferior because they have genetic issues, and others say, well, no, it's because of slavery and systemic racism. If that were true, blacks would differ not only from the national average, but from these other groups, right, that share neither the history nor the genetic makeup of blacks. Statistical disparity should always point you and I toward more detailed analysis to better understand the cause of these disparities. I'm going to look at some examples here in a minute, but that's what I do for a living at work, right? You sit here and you look at, and now there's, okay, what's the difference here, and why is it there? And sometimes you have to just keep peeling the onion back and breaking it down into smaller and smaller categories. Ah, there it is, right? That didn't have an impact. We do things called sensitivity analysis, right? We leave this the same and change out. No, that didn't do it. No, that, ah. This right here is what's driving the change. That's driving the problem here, right? The problem we have here is just this gross statistic that's unexamined. Income statistics, for instance. Problem of simply looking at income statistic trends over time is it ignores the fact that not the same people are in the same brackets over time. This, again, is Thomas Sowell statistics. And more than 50% of taxpayers in the bottom quintile move to a higher quintile within 10 years. Over half of all American adults in the top 10% of income recipients at some point in their lives, usually in their later years. Whether at high or low income levels, most Americans do not stay fixed in the same income bracket. There's movement up and down. This treats that as the statistics that you see treat that they're stuck and they can't get out of there. That's not true. And in studies have consistently shown a pattern directly opposite widely assumed that the same people remain in the same income brackets over time. 2019, here he's showing how the sleight of hand, in other words, the bad guys use sleight of hand to try to prove a point. In 2019, income recipients, 42 million people in the bottom quintile, 85 million people in the top quintile. An automatic exaggeration occurs because there's twice as many people in the one category as there is the other. Again, the other point that he brings up is the fact that if you'll notice, sometimes they talk about the individual income rate, income and or rise in rate, or the family income rise in rate, depending upon which one is most advantageous. He says here, when single parent Bureau of Labor Statistics showed that there are five times as many people earning income in the top quintile as the bottom quintile. Some here I thought I had this... I thought it was in there. Bottom line is, he shows different articles written by like the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times or people like that. And depending on the point they're trying to make, depends on whether they use an individual income or family income. Merit. Opponents of group preferences believe each individual should be judged by individual's own merits, individual capabilities relevant to the endeavor under consideration. Am I trying to find an aerospace engineer? Well, I want somebody that's got a degree in that, somebody that knows how to do that, somebody's got experience in that, right? How dare me? Social justice advocates argue there's only a factual issue, but not only a factual issue, but a moral issue in the concept of merit. There's a false moral question. There's also a moral question as how these capabilities were acquired. Okay, yeah, you have that, but where'd you... And again, so you and I hear every day, white privilege, right? White privilege, white privilege. We have, by hook and crook, gained the advantage that we have. I actually had another thing down here. I'm just going to call it the foot race analogy here. And next week, I'm going to talk to you about affirmative action, right? And this kind of gets into the philosophy and the argument for. But I want you to understand this. And this is a true. So you and I are going to run a 440. Anybody ever run a 440? I used to run a 440. Used to run an 880. Hated them both with passion. Remember the guy saying, runner, take your mark, get set. I'm sitting in my brain's going, this fool's getting ready to kill you. And But let's say we're going to run a 50-yard dash, and I get a 30-yard lead. Right? I don't care how fast you are. Maybe you can catch me. Probably not. Right? That's the argument behind affirmative actions, these kind of things. Yeah, but because of all these things, these people are starting with a disadvantage, and we're just trying to get them up, make the line equal. We're going to move him up to the 30-yard line, and now you guys can run the same race. Right? That's the argument. We're going to look at that next week about how successful that has been in doing that. Crime fallacies. One of the things that we see is the with progressives, what we've seen over the decades is the change in the concept, right? Thinking the actually looking at the criminal as a victim. Society has created this. Society has done this to him. So we need to actually take all that into consideration in determining how we're going to treat criminals, right? So it resulted in an application of criminal laws in a manner individualized to the criminal rather than generalized to the crime. You killed somebody. Yeah, but you were a black guy or a Puerto Rican that had all these disadvantages in society, and therefore we almost made you do that. The result is the crime statistics have risen significantly since this shift. Beginning in the early 1960s, the homicide rate in the U.S. had been going down for three consecutive decades. And at that rate, in proportion to the population, was in 1960 just under half of what it was in 1934. Of course, you got to realize Prohibition. We got rid of Prohibition. We got rid of the Al Capone and all those guys. But anyway, the murder rate had gone down since half what it was in 19, but almost doubled immediately after we started doing this. After the Supreme Court case 1963, immediately began with looking at the rights of the criminal, the homicide rate reversed. In it. The sudden splurge in homicides took an especially heavy toll in black communities. One of the things I'm going to talk about more next week, right? This is a consistent phenomenon. The very people, these policies, these laws, these things that people are designed to do, they hurt. The very thing they're trying to help, they hurt. I'm going to show you next week how the affirmative action actually hurt the very people it was trying to help, right? When you saw the last handful of years and you saw defund the police, who were the people who were standing up and had an outcry more than anybody else? It was the black community. That said, don't do this. We already got too many problems in here. You defund the police, then they won't. And they started not coming in here at all, right? Into our city, into our communities, and actually helped solve problems. So all these social justice things, these elites, the vision of the anointed that actually hurt the very people they're trying to help. We're going to look at that more in detail next week. This was out of Red, White, and Black, and I thought it was incredible. They spent a lot of time on this. And that is consistent message over past several centuries to avoid poverty and failure. Four things. Finish high school. Get a job and work hard. Wait until marriage to have children. And avoid being convicted of a serious crime. Right? Those four things. When you look at people who have done those four things, do not go into poverty and do not suffer much of the social dysfunction that we're talking about here. 2014 Harvard Land of Opportunity study found that the strongest predictor of upward mobility are measures of family structure, such as the fraction of single parent in the area. So if I'm going to go look at a neighborhood or an area to say what is the economic prospect, I can go look and the percentage of single parent homes in that community is going to tell me most that I need to know about what's going on in there. Black men making it, look at this title. Black men making it in America, the engines of economic success for black men in America. Right? That's a book title. Reveals that a number of factors, education, work, marriage, church participation, military service, and a sense of personal agency are all highly correlated to black male economic success in America. Just as an, oh, by the way, 97% of millennials who followed this success sequence, getting at least a high school diploma, working full-time, and marrying before having children, in that order, avoided poverty. Statistical disparities, okay? Mark Twain is, I think he's the best I could find, he's the one that said this. I grew up in my world, knowing lies, damn lies, statistics, right? That's a quote by Mark Twain. I believe he was quoting Benjamin Disraeli. And then when I was a kid in junior high, my eighth grade, my homeroom was the library. So my homeroom was the library. So I used to sit in there every day at the thing, and I would look at books on the shelf, and I wouldn't check them out. I'd go get a book, and I would take this book home and read it tonight. I'd come back the next day, put the book on the shelf, and get me another book, right? One of the books I took home was Figures Don't Lie, But Liars Figure, right? Which shows how to use all these things we're talking about. How even the way you put the axes on the graphs and all the rest of that. Whether you put it on a horizontal or vertical, and then the dimensionality that you use from one to the other. All the different ways to visually tell a lie with statistics, right? Enough of that. Statistical disparity should always point you and I toward a more detailed analysis to better understand the cause of those disparities. I told you this. I used this example last week. I'm going to use it again. And then next week what I'm going to do is go through a whole lot of those factors that affect the differences between black and white in America, right? Based on different factors. A woman makes 85 cents. By the way, this is great news. A decade or two ago, it was 69 cents, right? So we are making progress, right? For every dollar a man makes, a woman makes 85 cents. It used to be 69 cents. That's the one I was most familiar with. I was shocked when I saw that it's gone up, right? And I've told you this before, but if you never had fun, you want to have fun, you go YouTube. Jordan Peterson, BBC lady, right? Because he's trying to explain this to her, and she just, and she's using 69 cents. This is immoral. It's unethical that a man makes a dollar for every 69 cents a woman makes. And he goes, "Well, doesn't that upset you?" "No, not necessarily. Depends on the reason." He said, "It's a multivariate problem. There's 14 different reasons, of which gender is only one, and generally it's actually a very minor one." But anyway, she couldn't get that. But one of the things, if you want to go look at why men, that number exists, right? There's a very good reason for that. One of them starts right out of college. Harvard did a study that shows that women, because of your nurturing nature, because of your relational nature, don't negotiate all that well. In other words, a guy will sit there and go, "I want this much, you don't give me that much. There's other people, I don't have to work for you." And females aren't as inclined. That doesn't mean everybody. Some of you may be very good negotiators and just tough. But anyway, most aren't. So the starting salary between two identical people, there's a slight gap there. Not a big one, but a slight one. But now think over a 30-year career, and you get a 5% raise and a 5% raise and a 5% raise. So the base that you start with actually leads to a pretty good gap when you get done, right? So that's one of them. The degree that you get. I'm going to go into degrees next week, and I'm going to talk about, these make more and these make less. And women, as a rule, are generally inclined to go toward the degrees that actually compensate less. I'm going to tell you that blacks, as a rule, generally go toward the degrees that compensate less. Like education and social workers versus an aeronautical engineer, right? Or a software engineer. So we're going to look at that. Negotiating, I already talked about that. Full-time versus part-time work. Women, over their career, take times out because of their children. Women, over their career, at times say, I'm not going to take that job. I don't want that more responsible job because I need to be able to get off at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and go pick up my kids, or I need to take them to the doctor if they get sick, et cetera, et cetera. All these things. Now, the you and I are talking capitalism here, right? Free markets. I like free markets better than capitalism. The socialists would argue, you're penalizing women for being women. You can't do that. You just need to give them all the same pay regardless. But break in service and then job selection. Next week, we're going to begin to look at some of these variables affecting the statistical disparities between blacks and whites. This week, we focus on the major one, and that is the home. What time is it? I threw this one in here. I'm going to throw this one in next week. I'm actually going to finish with them. So let me very quickly. I'm going to run through this just very quickly, but you're going to get this three times. Okay? Many of the attacks and adjustments to social order have failed and will fail to achieve the desired outcomes. Number one, they're unconstitutional. Okay? The things that we are doing are unconstitutional. The desire to right past wrongs has trumped adherence to our founding principles, and it's causing trouble. We would be better to anchor ourselves in the founding principles and solve the problems. They're unbiblical. We talked about you don't give preference to the rich guy. You don't give preference to the poor guy. You look at the facts and you make a judgment based on justice. Preferential treatment of one group over another, that's what these advocate, these social justice, albeit an attempt to right past wrongs of preferential treatment of one group over another. But it ignores the only real solution, and that is repentance and forgiveness. One of the things, you go read the social justice stuff, there is no place for actually, there's no place for the oppressed to be wrong and to repent. There's little place. When I say repentance, all the room for is for the oppressing group to go sit down and shut up and say, hey, we're sorry, we'll never do it again. But you're done. You're out of the picture. The gospel answer is repentance and forgiveness on both sides. Incredible opportunities lie in front of the Christian church moving forward. It will not come from co-opting the social justice movement. There's many of our brothers and sisters that are doing that. It will not come for denying or ignoring the sins of the past or the present. It will come from embracing and applying the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes repentance and forgiveness. Any questions real quick? I took you long a little bit, a few minutes long. Yes, sir.
There were, I think, two references in Scripture that say that the sins of the father shall not be passed on to the church. So if your father killed my mom and dad, I can't prosecute you.
Right. Yes. And to be honest with you, Michael, I haven't blended that thread in to say this is kind of what's wrong with what's going on. I'm trying to wrestle with that in my mind, the right way to look at that, to think about that, to say that, and even from a historical perspective. Now, if I were to say never in the history of the world have reparations been paid by a group to another group for things that were done in the past, is that a right or wrong statement? It's wrong. I believe Germany actually had a $50 billion fund that they set aside for those who, for the victims of the Holocaust, right? So I'm still in my mind wrestling with saying that, with talking about that. But yes, what you just said is true. Any other questions? Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you by your Spirit would reform our hearts and minds to your gospel, that we would be used and useful to face the issues in our day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.